here. I always trip as I'm coming up because I'm trying to watch the screen. I love that pre-roll. Hey, so good to see those of you who are not on spring break this weekend. I am super glad to be here. And I wanted, before I talk about my notes and all that, I wanted to just give you a little something about our church. I don't know if you know this, but in like the broader region of churches international, the week after Easter is known as two things. Either it's known as Associate Pastor Sunday, or it's usually a launch point for new series that pastors want to engage the visitors from Easter Sunday and want to point them forward. It's a really big promo weekend for a lot of churches, like, hey, come back because ... we're starting this exciting new series. So everybody moves that direction. But here at Arbor, I thought this was really cool. This can embarrass you, Ryan, but our senior pastor is not so interested in promotion and doing that whole, like, hey, recapture the visitor kind of thing. His kids are teenagers. He knows there's only a certain amount of years before they all fly out of the nest, and he only has a certain amount of spring breaks left. And so he went out of town with his family this week. Isn't that awesome? Let's give it up for Ryan. That was a good choice, and that tells you something about his character and the way that he leads our church. So that's why I wanted to brag on that for a minute. So anyhow, Associate Pastor Sunday, it is that. Also, the sermon that I've prepared for today, we are still in our Mark series. So we're progressing through the book of Mark, learning about the way, the life and way of Jesus. God bless you. And so we are in Mark chapter 9, if you want to flip over that way and follow along in our story. We're at Mark 9. But TBH, the sermon that I have prepared this month is still in my drafts folder. It's because my brother has been in and out of the ICU this last 2 weeks. And being that he's my only brother and that his life matters to me so much, the things that I had prepared suddenly didn't seem so consequential. They seemed like it really wasn't striking the heart of where the Lord was having me in the last few, like, 10 days. And so I've stuck all that really good, like, homework and all that into a drafts folder. If scholarship is something that is really important to you, though, I have a book to recommend to you. It's by Patrick Schreiner, and it's called The Transfiguration of Christ. Super readable. He's on a bunch of... Do I have a slide of that by any chance? Super great scholar. I love the way he communicates as well. He's on YouTube. You can do your own research and glean as many facts of the Transfiguration as you desire. So that is what that message was. But what is this message today? This message today is going to be asking the question, when we open Scripture and we read in Mark 9, how does that impact my faith? What difference does it make? If I'm in the ICU and I read this Scripture, what encourages me out of this? Is there anything that would matter to me? So that is what we're going to talk about today. Let's pray before we do. God, I pray this would matter. Amen. So going back in time in Mark chapter 8, Jesus had just been with his disciples, and he had told them about his upcoming suffering. And he also said to them, like, oh, hey, bad news, you're going to suffer too. And you're going to also have to pick up your cross and follow me. The road ahead is hard. And so then we pick up here in chapter 9, verse 1. He said to them, hey, like some of you even who are standing here today, some of you will not die before you see the kingdom of God come in power. And then he went on a hike. Then he went on a hike. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves to be alone. He was transfigured in front of them, and his clothes became dazzling, extremely white, as no launderer on earth could whiten them. Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Okay, like time out for a minute. Now this sounds like a fever dream, doesn't it? We were just talking about the ICU. This kind of sounds like fever dream time, like when you're waking up and you're saying, so I was with Jesus on a hike, and then I saw him start glowing, and Moses and Elijah were there, and the people next to you are like, it sounds like you're not well. So, anyhow, in situations like these, like this was a real thing. It was not a dream. But in situations like these, we see a couple of different responses from people. One, people are speechless. And two, people start popping off and saying all sorts of things. So anyhow, here we go on. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Popping off. Let's set up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because honestly, he didn't know what else to say. Everybody was terrified. So Peter's clearly the pop-off kind, right? The narrative goes on. Then a cloud appeared, overshadowing them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Suddenly, looking around, they, the disciples, saw no one else around them except for Jesus. Still sounds like a dream, doesn't it? Elijah and Moses were there, and then bam, they're gone. Except don't let me forget to tell you about the voice from the cloud, right? That's always a good touch too. So for modern listeners like us here, we listen to a narrative like this with a little bit of skepticism because we have seen way too many CGI movies, right? It is so hard to wow us these days. It's hard for us to really believe the things that we see. There's Photoshop documentation of things, and there's false witnesses. And so we have become really cynical when it comes to the things that we experience. So, but for a moment today, I want us to step backwards, and not so much like back to a first century Jewish person, although that is like a great mindset as we read scripture. But actually, I want you to step back in time before you were cynical. Maybe that's as far back as your childhood that you're going to need to go. But before you had those kind of filters that were like, oh, this is lame, oh, this is not true, oh, doubt, 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 go back there, and let's engage this scripture here. The narrative that is written here in Mark was recorded by Mark, who was BFF with Peter later in life. They did lots of ministry together. And Peter would tell Mark all the things that Jesus, like where they had worked, the things that they had said, the context surrounding all of them. And Mark wrote it down so that we would be encouraged later. We could read and be encouraged later. So what encouragement can we find here? I'll personalize it for me. What of their experience on this mountain encourages me? And what builds my faith? Well, I found it really encouraging that Jesus' hiking trip with his close friends ended them in a liminal space. Has anyone ever heard of a liminal space before? Yeah. Okay, sometimes it's known as thin places, because it's where the veil is thinned between heaven and earth, where those two things intersect. Instead of there being like a blackout curtain and I can't see into heavenly things or spiritual things, all of a sudden, it becomes more like a translucent sheer curtain, and you can see the spiritual. Sounds a little woo-woo, I'm sure. Liminal spaces, though, they happen all the time in Ireland and in hospice. So if you ever want to experience liminal, go to Ireland or hang out in hospice with me. But here are five things that build my faith out of this. What builds my faith first is knowing that we have multiple eyewitnesses who saw through the veil, okay? Who saw through this thin place. Matthew and Luke are other gospel writers who also recorded the same scene. And it builds my faith to know that three eyewitnesses, Peter, James, and John, all saw and heard the exact same thing, right? This is important not just for community credibility, like when you go back and you tell people, it does help to have other people who can vouch for you. But in the Jewish law, it required two or more witnesses to testify in a court of law. So by having these three guys all see the same things, they're credible, right? You don't care about that. Okay, number two. Let's see if this one hits you. It encouraged me to know that Moses and Elijah were there, okay? It encouraged me that Moses and Elijah were there. Why is this? Because dead people don't send postcards. Life beyond this earthly life is really hard to understand, right? So if I see that there are intact, visible people who are still alive in some way, shape, or form, this builds my trust that there is life after death, okay? Now you can get, that's pretty cool, right? Yeah, come on, that is super cool. If you saw a couple, like, okay, so, okay, let's see if this can wow you even more. All right, so they weren't just intact and visible, but they were recognizable to the disciples. So this is in a time before photography and airdropping things. This was before, like, art galleries where you would go in and see, like, oh, this is Moses. This is what he looked like. He died 1,400 years before this. And Elijah had died or had gone to heaven 900 years before this. So for these disciples to instantaneously recognize them, I think that's awesome. And it tells me that when we also go to the other shore, I will recognize the people who matter to me, and I will be recognized as well. Cool, huh? Except you guys are not gonna know that I'm really a redhead. That's the problem there. This is the problem. So I think that's cool. I think that's so cool to hear about the afterlife in this way. Third thing, though, it builds my faith to know why Moses and Elijah were there. Why were they there? Well, Mark does not tell us, but Matthew does. So I'm going to cheat and go over and see what Matthew had to say. Luke said this. He said, they appeared in glorious splendor and spoke with Jesus about his departure that he was about to carry out in Jerusalem. Okay? So they were there to talk about what was upcoming next for Jesus, including the crucifixion, his trial, his beatings, and hopefully they talked about the resurrection too. So we see in Mark up to this point that the disciples were many things, but what Jesus needed in this moment was kind of to level up his encouragement. The things that he was about to endure were so intense that God was like, you know what, these two to encourage them, because the disciples, they're just buffoons, right? They keep blowing everything. And so they weren't at the level that Jesus needed. So I take courage from this because I think when I need it, God's going to provide what I need also. It's probably more of an Allison-sized problem, not like a Jesus-sized problem. But he will provide what I need in due time, like he did for Jesus. Encouragement is scalable. So the suffering that he was going to endure required that kind of scaling up to a face-to-face with Moses and Elijah. So in preparation for today, I thought about all the ways that God has shown up for me in the past to encourage me. I was trying to relate, like, my life to this moment. There's, like, very few moments where I could even say that I've experienced a little of what Jesus did. But I wanted to explain a little bit about a liminal space that I had once found myself in. This was 6 years ago. Arbor was just a little one-year-old, very cute, very big, actually. We're a big, cute baby. And I was down in California for a ministry conference and then driving up to Seattle by myself. So it was just the Lord and I. We jammed to a bunch of worship music. had time to talk with him about everything that was on my heart. It was in the middle of a very stressful season of my life. And we stopped at all the in-and-outs together. Now you're excited. and I stopped at Bethel Church in Reading and spent time in their prayer room. And then it was on the last leg home. It was between two mountain passes somewhere that the Lord impressed some words on my heart and communicated with me in the Spirit. And it was a really simple phrase. It feels vulnerable to share this with you. But he said, I have something for you. I tucked it into my pocket, that word. I tucked it into my pocket for the time being and continued the journey home where there was more life challenges awaiting me. We had two more parents to walk home to heaven's door. There was some betrayal and some heartbreak waiting for me in the years to come. We had a global pandemic. We had a church in crisis. And like a prism, I would take those road trip words out from my pocket and I would look at them. And I would think, with each issue that would arise, I would say, is this what you intended for me? Is this what you meant when you said you had something for me? So if that challenge was from his hand, or if that burden that I was carrying had been purposed in my life, in his sovereignty, I thought, well, that means he's going to equip me for it, and he's going to prepare me for it, and he's going to provide everything I need because he had this for me. And over the years, I've often thought, well, or maybe the thing that he had for me, maybe it just was courage, or maybe it was timely wisdom, or maybe it was strength. 6 years later, I am still drawing water from the same well when he spoke to me in that liminal space. He had something for me. God cares about providing us encouragement in the way and in the time that we need it. The Transfiguration provided Jesus with encouragement. He had these two guys who represented the law and the prophets, to show up, leaders on that level, and have a conversation with him. God orchestrated that for Jesus' encouragement. And like a prism, he encourages us in liminal spaces as well. I want you to note that just because he was encouraged, it didn't mean that the suffering he was about to undergo disappeared. In fact, suffering and encouragement go hand in hand. That glory that Jesus experienced was in the face of suffering. And on this shore, it's a both and for all of us, suffering and glory. This is how Paul said it. Together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share his glory, we must also share his suffering. Yet, nothing what we suffer now is anything compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. Both and. Suffering and glory on this shore. What else? Number four, it encourages me and builds my faith to know that Jesus was affirmed as God's son. The collision of his earthly being with his heavenly glory affirmed his divine identity. The eyewitnesses said he shone like the sun. His clothing was resplendently white, like nothing found on earth. Earlier we said that most people who die don't send postcards. But the gospel writer John, it's actually the same John as was on the hike here. He wrote a book called the Book of Revelation, which is at the end of the story in the Bible. He was taken up in the spirit up into heaven and was told to write down all that he had experienced for our good. And this is who he saw when he first got to heaven. This is in chapter 1. When I turned to see who was speaking to me, I saw 7 gold lampstands. And standing in the middle of the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. He was wearing a long robe with a gold sash across his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like flames of fire. His voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. He held 7 stars in his right hand, and his face was like the sun in all of its brilliance. Identifying Jesus from the hike on the mountaintop to the pearly gate ring cam is one way that he confirmed the identity of Jesus. Jesus is who he said he was. He was the Son of God and divine. And if that wasn't enough, God's voice is coming down out of the clouds, right? Coming down from the overhead. There are 3 times in Scripture that God speaks out of a cloud or out of the sky. All 3 of them are served to identify Jesus and the work that he was doing. One was at the baptism, one was the last week of his life, and then one is here at the Transfiguration. A voice from the clouds saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to him." I think it's important that God had to get on the loudspeaker that day, because the things that Peter, James, and John are going to witness in the coming week with the crucifixion, they are going to need to go back to that core memory and remember, like, oh yeah, okay, this is God. This is God's Son. Like, you know, get a grip on yourselves, guys. What is happening here? They're going to need to go back to that core memory, just the same as I go back to my liminal memory of the Lord impressing words on me. I have to go back and be like, okay, was this what you had in mind? Is this what you said? I go back to it to draw encouragement. I got a kick out of reading God's instruction. Oh, that's my water. God's instruction, I really appreciated it. He said, "This is my Son, listen to him." And I appreciated that he isn't the kind of God who is like, "This is my Son, now give to the capital campaign," right? Or, "This is my Son, now you all must go work in the nursery." Like, he's not saying that. He's not saying, "This is my Son, get your act together, guys." Like, he's not harsh like that. He is saying, listen, listen to him. There's a young parent that I talk with here. I was going to try and hide his identity, but I work with him, and he's a young parent. Anyhow, he and I compare notes about parenting styles and techniques over the years. He says there's something called gentle parenting. So back in the day when I was raising Abby, Katie, and Ben, we had a thing called first-time obedience. Anybody else remember that? Scarred by it? Yes. First-time obedience, man. We were, like, taught that was the litmus test of successful Christian parenting. If they listen to you and obey, they'll listen to God and obey. That was, like, supposedly the connection. Anyhow, not so much with gentle parents, though. What do they say instead of the word obey? They say, listen. They say, listen. Hey, you need to listen. You're not listening to me. Let's listen, okay? And in a way, it's the same effect, right? You're asking for your child's cooperation, maybe, or to, like, stop being in the street getting, you know, or something like that. Like, you are asking them to obey, but it's in a gentle, respectful way. Okay, I thought of God like this, right? Is he a gentle parent like this too? Listen to Jesus. In a way, listening means obeying as well, right? But it's said in that respectful, collaborative tone instead, not a because I said so, which that is very out of date right now. Anyhow, but I also think the reason that he wanted to say, listen to him, potentially it's because Moses and Elijah are over there, right? They're representing the law and the prophets. That's like who they are, the representatives of the law and prophets. And maybe the disciples were a little bit like starstruck by those two being there. So maybe God is saying, no, 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 no. Listen to Jesus, right? Don't get distracted by this here. Listen to Jesus. And I thought about the times that maybe he's asked me to not listen to people of influence as much as I listen to Christ. Or if there's something bright and shiny, if I'm getting distracted by that instead of listening to Christ, this is an instruction for me too. So those are all my little, like, wow, so encouraging. Like, honestly, these are the things that when I'm in the ICU, you can repeat back to me. There's life after death. Jesus is who he said he was. God's own voice came down from the sky to confirm it. And also, God will send what we need for encouragement and comfort when we need it and how we need it. But as we close out the story, we're going to be disciples looking at the disciples. How did all this end? Did it make a difference in their life? What was their response after the transfiguration? Remember, immediately at the end, it was like, bam. Moses and Elijah were gone. Jesus is brown again. And they saw no one else standing there with them. And this is how the hike ends. They came down the mountain, and Jesus ordered them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept this word to themselves, questioning, what does rising from the dead mean? And then they asked him, why do scribes say that Elijah's got to come first? I'm a little bit curious by the disciples wanting to have this theological convo with Jesus right after, like, this epic thing had just taken place. And I wonder, are they just fumbling a little bit? Are they just fumbling? They're failing to understand the bigger picture. Particularly, they keep coming back to, like, why do we have to keep suffering? What's that thing about the cross? Can't we keep suffering? Do I have to suffer? So as they fumble, they will fumble again. I will fumble again. And so will you, right? But Jesus, in his mercy, makes himself known to disciples who may not get it in the moment. And that builds my faith too. In this moment, Peter, James, and John lose the plot line. And in the coming week, when Jesus is arrested, tortured, and crucified, they will also lose the plot line. They're going to flee, unfollow, and fear. But remember, Jesus reveals himself to those who need it. At the time Jesus showed these three his glory, they were fumbling, and in the short run, that continued. But it makes me wonder how many times later they also took out the prism of that mountain memory when they witnessed Jesus shining in glory, revealing his divine identity in the moment. Maybe it didn't matter so much in the short run, and maybe it didn't matter that much in the moment, but in the long run, I think it gave them courage. The theologian N.T. Wright says that those who have seen glory will never be the same again. How about these guys? Were they the same again? You know, Peter ended up preaching the very first Christian sermon, preaching the gospel. He was the rock that Jesus built his church on. And he was martyred for his death by the Emperor Nero. And then James was the first, he was a priest in Jerusalem, And he was the first disciple to be martyred. He was killed. He was beheaded by Herod. And his death sent the gospel out of Jerusalem, out to the ends of the earth, like Seattle. You think I'm kidding? Not. And then John. What happened to John? How did he end? Well, he had witnessed God's glory, and he devoted his whole life to writing about Jesus, who he loved calling the light. The Gospel of John began the story, and the writing of Revelation brought the story to its final chapter, where once again, John saw Jesus shining like the sun. Jesus knew that these three one day would not fumble, that they would need to look back on what they had experienced on their hike to empower and compel them for the work ahead. It was important that they saw him shining in his glory for that core memory for them, something they would never be argued out of or convinced otherwise, even when faced with death. Christian, you may have had an encounter with the Lord where he spoke to you or revealed himself to you. That is an unshakable core memory. Go back. Can you remember what that was? Did he meet you when you were a child? Did he impress love on your heart? Did he speak to you in a dark valley and draw you into the light? Did he come near you in a sunrise or meet you at summer camp under the stars? Did he answer a prayer that only the two of you know about? Did he highlight a verse or loop a song in your heart at just the right time? Did he sing over you as you slept or meet you in a dream? Where have you met with God in thin places? Have you forgotten? Like a prism deep in your pocket, dig for it and pull it out to remember. The troubles of this life and the distractions of self may have clouded your memory or embittered you toward the friendship of God. Or perhaps creeping cynicism has robbed you of that friendship. But in the moment and in the short run, maybe you fumbled, but your story of faith is not over. It isn't often we speak of the mystical here at Harbor, but this transcendent mountaintop moment for these disciples is as real as the sermons Jesus preached on the mountain. It's as real as the healings he performed. It's as real as the fish and loaves they ate together. It's as real as his resurrection. And he meets with us in liminal ways even today. Moments in thin places where we sense his presence and his spirit comforting us and drawing us near him. Because he loves us, Jesus makes himself known to followers. It's when we need it, and it's before often in times of great suffering. But that revelation follows and resides in our spirit in a place that cannot be torn away, stolen by cynicism, cheapened by sin, or stolen by the abuses of man. It resides there for the strengthening of our faith. It's meant for higher purposes and for eternal things. The transfiguration is a preview not just of God's glory, but of ours. As we end today, I want you to close your eyes for a moment. We remember the words, "This is my son, listen to him." Listen to him. What do you hear him say? "I am the way. Don't worry about tomorrow. With me, all things are possible. Whoever believes in me will live even though they die. follow me. Forgive. Bring your children to me. Love. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Go and sin no more. Take heart. Arbor, let's pray. Jesus, your glory matters. We live for you, Lord. We live for you. We savor the moments that you draw close and you impress on our soul the words of life. Lord, we thank you today in this place that you are who you say you are. There is life beyond this life. And that you love us and have a purpose for us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.